Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 58, which I will call True and False Fasting. Now, this chapter is an exhortation to avoid religiosity, hypocrisy in worship. It has an easy application to that common tendency of mankind to go through the motions, to go through the religious motions. I read my Bible, I go to church, I pray, I genuflect, I cross myself, whatever your ritual happens to be, and you forget the internal demands of your faith. In other words, we all get ourselves concerned with the wineskin and we forget about the wine that's supposed to be in the wineskin. So we start now in Isaiah 58, 1 through 5. Isaiah begins, actually Yahweh begins, talking to Isaiah. Verse 1, shout it aloud, Isaiah. Isaiah's not in there, but that's what it means. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now God tells Isaiah to scream this out like a trumpet, like a blast. Let them know it. They are rebellious. They are sinful. And in verse 2, this is the more particular description of this sin. They seek God out. They want to know what God wants them to do. They do that as if they were a nation that does what is right. Of course, they are actually not a nation that does what is right. They just seem to be. They seek God out. They seem eager to know what God wants for them. They ask for just decisions. And then they say, we fasted. You haven't seen it. Now, this fasting is a perfect example of going through religious motions when your heart's not in it. They wanted to jerk God around like a genie in a bottle. Rub the bottle, out comes the genie. We fasted. Here comes Yahweh to do our bidding. But God doesn't pay any attention to that in verse 3, and the people are asking, why don't you pay any attention? And God answers that. He says, well, because when you fast, you're following your own pleasures, you exploit your workers, you quarrel, you strive with each other, you even strike each other with wicked fist. Now, actually, striking each other is an NIV translation. Another translation has it differently. The Holman Christian Study Bible has, you fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. It doesn't say each other. So that leaves some other options as to who these hypocritical fasters were striking. They could have been striking their servants. They could have been striking their debtors. Or they could have been striking each other, as the NIV has it. At any rate, they're striking people. They're not showing love. All they want to do is fight. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife in verse 4. And you can't expect God to answer that, he says at the end of verse 4. And then in verse 5, he asks a rhetorical question. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, a fast that ends in beating each other up or beating up your servants or your debtors? Is this the kind of fast that I have appointed, only or merely a day for a man to humble himself? In other words, it's not just a fast for you to show how humble you are. Now that word only is put in there by the NIV. The Bible in Basic English and God's Word actually add the word only to the text to give the true meaning. God's Word says, is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Should people humble themselves for curly brace only, close curly brace a day? The only is in curly braces. It's not in the original text, but that's what it means. I don't know why the ancient languages don't like that word only or merely. I always say merely. It happens in the Greek a lot, too. It's obvious from the context it means merely, but they don't ever put it in the language explicitly. But that's what it means. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, a fast merely for man to humble himself and show how humble he is, bowing his head like a reed? Reeds, of course, wave in the wind, and they bow down when the wind comes. Lying on sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth and ashes are the typical means to participate in a fast, generally you think of someone wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is cloth that's used to bag grain with. It's coarse, it's rough. Ashes they would put on their heads, the fasters would. John Gill says that sometimes the sackcloth and ashes were used differently. Here's what Gill says. Sometimes sackcloth was put on their loins and ashes on their heads, and sometimes these were strewed under them, and they laid down upon their sackcloth, which being coarse was uneasy to them, and rolled themselves in ashes as expressive of their meanness and vileness. In other words, the sackcloth and ashes could be on the faster and the ashes on top of the faster, or the sackcloth could be under the faster and the ashes under the faster as he rolls around in degradation and humility, fake humility. This kind of fast is not acceptable to Yahweh, he says in verse 5. We continue now in verses 6 through 10. Yahweh continues, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." This chapter has got a lot of simple, do good and God will bless you, do bad, and he's not going to listen to you. Now, we know that that's not true all the time. We think of the book of Job. I've just read in the last audio a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, you know, the righteous do good and they get dealt to them that which should be dealt to the wicked. There's not perfect justice in the world. And plus, sometimes God wants to test us when justice seems to go kerflooey, as in the case of Job. That's true. But in general, the principles of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and the curses, they apply. Those general principles apply. You do good by God, he's going to bless you. And that's not just Kenneth Copeland and Cashflow Dollar and Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen saying that. It's the inspired holy word of God that's saying that. So in verse 6, the kind of fasting that God has chosen is fasting that is accompanied with acts of justice and mercy. Untie the cords of the yoke. That's probably could be referring to slaves. Set the oppressed free and break every yoke. A yoke is put on an oxen, which sort of constrains the oxen to do what the master of the oxen wants. So it sounds like it's freeing slavery, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. It could be spiritual oppression. People are spiritually oppressed, demonically oppressed, oppressed by people who are treating them awfully, not necessarily slaves. It could refer to economic oppression, as Gill says. You can oppress your workers who are not slaves, just don't pay them on Friday when payday comes around. And it could be that Isaiah is saying, hey, the law says every 7 years you're supposed to give your slaves a chance to get free if they want to. And if you're not doing that, if you are holding them over their term of service, then you are oppressing them, and I don't like that. Or it could be in the first 6 years of their servitude, they weren't being treated well. They were being oppressed. So there's all kinds of oppression that can happen to people. God doesn't like it. He doesn't like injustice. In verse 7, the kind of fast that God likes is to share your food with the hungry. You're not eating? Well, take some of the food you're not eating and give it to the hungry. Provide the poor wanderer with shelter. Food and shelter are the most basic requirements of human beings. Try to help them out. How about clothing? That's another basic requirement. When you see the naked, to clothe him. I have just come across, I think, three ministries that build wells for poor people so they can have water, which is so basic. In Africa and in India, where two of these ministries worked, I've even seen a secular organization doing it too. Basic needs. One of these ministries sends out a newsletter, and I wish I had the quotation. I don't have it right in front of me, but he points out that if you take care of the poor, God will bless you. And this is one of those scriptures right here. Because when you see the naked and clothe them in verse 7 and verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Now, that light that breaks forth like the sun coming over the horizon at dawn could be temporal prosperity. It could be spiritual prosperity. It could be both temporal and spiritual prosperity. Whatever it is good news coming on you when you take care of the poor to the best of your ability. Your light will break forth like the dawn. If you think about the sun coming up in the country and it comes over the eastern horizon, it's just dazzling. The dawn kind of gets light a little bit as the sun is just under the horizon. All of a sudden, the sun pops up over the horizon. Perfect symbol. It's going to be a great day. Your healing will quickly appear. Now, that could be restoration from past calamities, or it could be the healing of physical disease. It's just an example of what people need, and it's going to come quickly if you take care of the poor and quit fasting hypocritically. Your righteousness will go before you. John Gill says that means the righteousness that comes to us by believing in Jesus. I don't think that's what Isaiah is getting at here. I think he's just saying when you do all these things, you are a righteous person, and everybody will know it. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So you're helping the poor goes before you to protect you, and then behind you, you've got some protection too. The protection behind you is the glory of the Lord, and that's referring to the Shekinah glory of the Lord that actually followed the Israelites on the Exodus. That Shekinah glory separated the Israelites from their Egyptian pursuers. We read in Isaiah 52:12, "For you will not leave in a hurry, and you will not have to take flight, because the Lord is going before you, and the God of Israel is your rear guard, front and rear, you're protected." Exodus 14:19-20. "Then the angel of God," and I assume that's Jesus, "who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian and Israelite forces. The cloud was there in the darkness, yet it lit up the night. So neither group came near the other all night long. The Egyptians did not come near the Israelites because the Shekinah glory of God," the angel of God actually in this case, well, the pillar of cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, and the angel of God is Jesus. "They're all standing behind Israel to protect their rear guard." So in Isaiah 58, verse 8, God promises the people who will free the oppressed, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of your own flesh and blood, your relatives, especially poor ones or old ones, take care of them, and you'll be protected front and rear, in front with the righteousness of your deeds, and in the back with the glory of the Lord. And verse 9, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here I am.'" That is in response to the question the hypocritical fasters asked in verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" Well, God gives the answer, "Because you're acting like a bunch of heathen. And that's why I'm not listening to you. But if you will do all that I require, guess what? I'll be right here. And I will answer your questions, and I will deliver you from your problems." Yahweh continues in verse 9, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk," verse 10, "and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." No matter how dark it is, it's just as bright as the middle of the day. We go down to verses 11 through 14, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Well, let's stop right there. The people of God in the Old Testament will be like a spring. Now, there are a couple of Old Testament scriptures that refer to God as the spring of living water. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. They have abandoned me, Yahweh, who is the fountain of living water." Jeremiah 17:13, "Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, who is the fountain of living water." So God is said to be a spring or a fountain of water. And then in the New Testament, of course, there's two famous scriptures where Christians have living water in them. John 4:10, "Jesus answered, 'If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water.'" Of course, that's the Holy Spirit in the Christian. John 7, verses 37 through 39, "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him.'" He said this about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Hadn't gone to heaven, been glorified, so Pentecost could happen. So here we see that Yahweh in the Old Testament is a fountain of living water. We see in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is a stream of living water living in the Christian. And here in Isaiah, we see that those who fast properly care for the poor, feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, give clothing to the naked. If they do all that, they will be a spring whose waters never fail. The people will be a spring. So that spring of water is a great metaphor for life. You want to live? Take care of other people. Not just the poor, by the way. Quit hitting up on people that aren't poor. Quit striving. Quit pointing the finger and using malicious talk, as Yahweh says in verse 9. Now in verse 12, Yahweh says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. Your people, meaning Isaiah's people, the Jews, will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. Now, here are a couple of options as to what the primary reference is to. John Gill says that the foundations that are going to be rebuilt are the cities in Israel and Judea, which had been long laid waste by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. These cities were rebuilt by the Jews who returned from the captivity of Babylon. And that's true. Ellicott makes it more precise. He says that the foundations refer to the buildings in Jerusalem that were restored by the returning captives from Babylonia. So I can go with either one of those. That's no problem. However, I think we need to recognize that this rebuilding of the foundations is a type of the building up of the Church of Christ in the New Testament. Here's what Barnes says concerning that. The promise is indeed general, and though the language is taken from the recovery of Palestine from its ruins after the captivity, yet there can be no objection to applying it in a more general sense, as teaching that the people of God, if they are faithful in keeping His commandments and in manifesting the Spirit which becomes the Church, will repair the ruins which sin has made in the world and rebuild the waste and the desolations of many ages. And of course, that will be done through the Church. Ellicott says, this, quote, the prophet contemplates primarily the restoration of the public and private buildings of Jerusalem, but the words have obviously a wider spiritual application. John Gill says the words specifically refer to the fallen tabernacle of David, which we read about in Acts 15:16. After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again. Of course, that's talking about God coming back and rebuilding the fallen tabernacle of David, which is fulfilled in the church. That's why it's quoted in Acts 15:16. This is James speaking at the Jerusalem Council. So, the people of God who follow him, leave their hypocritical fast, will actually be a people that will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. It was fallen, of course, because the Babylonians wiped out the Davidic monarchy in 586 B.C., but it's going to come back in the church. Now, not only will these people of the Jews, Isaiah's people, who have decided to fly right and fast right, not only that will they raise up age-old foundations, they will be called repair of broken walls. Of course, that sounds like fixing up Jerusalem or maybe walls around other cities in Judea or even northern Israel for that matter. But your people, Isaiah's people, will be called the restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, that is a phrase that is translated variously, so I'm going to give you some other translations. The Holman Christian Study Bible in God's Word says that Isaiah's people will be the restorer of streets where people live. The American Standard Version has restorer of paths to dwell in. The Bible in Basic English says, you will be named he who puts up the broken walls and he who makes ready the ways for use. The ways for use, the paths to dwell in. Darby says you will be the restorer of frequented paths. The Darby note says you will be the restorer of the paths of habitation. The New American Bible says you will be the restorer of ruined homesteads. The New American Standard Bible says you will be the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. The Young's Literal Translation says you will be the restorer of paths to rest in. Well, what can we make out of all that? The godly people of Israel will be fixing streets up so that it'll be easy to get back to where people live in Jerusalem. I think that's the easiest way to interpret that, although it's not very clear. If it's the restore of streets where people live, it just means that Jerusalem is being built again, or the city of Judea that is being restored is having its streets built again, and the houses along those streets are built also. That's the easiest way, in my opinion, to understand that strange phrase. They will restore streets, and they're going to restore the dwellings that go on the streets. That's what it means primarily, but how about antitypically or spiritually? Here's what Barnes says about that. Spiritually applied, it means the same as the previous expression. The previous expression is the building up of the foundations of either Israel in general or Jerusalem in particular. The people of God will build up the church, in other words. And likewise, says Barnes, the fact that the people will be restorers of streets with dwellings, it has the same idea. The church is going to be built up. So let me read this again from Barnes. Spiritually applied, it means the same as the previous expression, that the church of God would remove the ruins which sin has caused and diffuse comfort and happiness around the world. The obstructed and overrun paths to a quiet and peaceable dwelling on earth would be cleared away, and the blessings of the true religion would be like giving free and easy access from one tranquil and prosperous dwelling place to another. Now in verse 13, Yahweh says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, the holy day of the Sabbath, if you call the Sabbath a delight, and then if you call God's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please, then you will be joyous. You will find your joy in the Lord. Now, that should be obvious, except, unfortunately, there are some commentators who say this means that we have to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. Now, of course, if he is referring to the New Testament, then Isaiah is expressing New Testament realities in Old Testament terms, because the way the theologians have it, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, but the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. And I have read all kinds of justifications and rationalizations as to why the day was changed. I don't believe it. I'm a New Covenant theology guy. I believe that the Sabbath was fulfilled in the church. It's already fulfilled. We don't keep a day anymore. However, many people disagree. Jameson Fawcett Brown says the Sabbath, even under the new dispensation, the new covenant, was to be obligatory. Here's what Barnes says. On the friends of the Redeemer, it devolves to rescue the day from desecration, and by the divine blessing it may be done. The happiness of every Christian is indissolubly connected with the proper observance of the Sabbath. The perpetuity of the true religion and its extension throughout the earth is identified with the observance of the Sabbath. Now, of course, he's talking about Sunday now, not Saturday. And every true friend of God the Savior, as he values his own peace and as he prizes the religion which he professes to love, is bound to restrain his foot on the Sabbath, Sunday now, not Saturday, to cease to find his own pleasure and to speak his own words on that holy day, and to show that the Sabbath to him a delight, and that he esteems it a day to be honored and to be loved. This is a classic example. I don't know if Barnes was a Reformed theologian or not, but covenant theologians run the two testaments together. They say circumcision is baptism of infants, and they say that the Old Testament Sabbath somehow gets transmogrified into the New Testament Christian Sabbath, and I utterly fail to see how that's possible. Isaiah here is telling the Old Testament Jews to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Now, if you want to make that a type of the Sabbath rest in the New Testament, I've got no problem with that, because an antitype is not a law that must be kept. What's the antitype of the Old Testament Sabbath? It's not keeping a day on Sunday. The antitype is Christ's church. We read in Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, therefore a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. Now, what is that Sabbath rest? Verse 10, Hebrews 4. For the person who has entered his, God's rest, has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Well, how do we rest from our own works? We rely on the works of Jesus Christ. So basically he's saying the Sabbath is entering into Jesus and resting. Verse 11, let us then make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. We enter the rest by believing in Jesus, that he has finished with the work that's necessary to save us from our sins. So let's don't use Isaiah to say that we need to be modern-day Sabbatarians. In verse 14, Isaiah says, if you will keep the Sabbath, talking to the Jews, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. Heights of the land, of course, is the hills. You'll be riding on the hills like a conqueror. And, of course, the land is a symbol of the New Testament kingdom of God, as we know, Abraham's promise, his land promise. In verse 14, Yahweh says, if you will keep the Sabbath, you will feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. What's the inheritance of Jacob, the patriarch? That would be the land of Israel, because the promises made to Abraham were repeated to Jacob and Isaac too, and the main promise was land, descendants to live in the land too, but also the land itself. And Benson agrees with that. He says the inheritance of Jacob is the promised land of Israel. So you're going to get that. And of course, I'm sure that Isaiah is primarily referring to the fact that the captives are going to come back and get Israel again, going to get the promised land again after they're captive in Babylonia. But again, the fulfillment of that type is, if you honor God from your hearts and not with hypocritical religious fasting or other sorts of ritualism, then you're going to get the inheritance of the kingdom of God, which the land is a type of. Ladies and gentlemen, on that exhortatory note, we are now finished with Isaiah 58, and we are prepared in our next audio to go to Isaiah 59, which I will call Evil, Oppression, Judgment, and Redemption. Bad news and then some good news. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.